We as Christians are truly thankful for the salvation we have found in Jesus Christ, the salvation of God. And it's a wonderful thing to say and be able to say, God saved me. God saved me by the Father's design. God saved me by the ministry of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God saved me by the Holy Spirit's working in my heart. And I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I know we like to add the word alone to that in every part. I'm saved by grace alone, not my own merit where I could stand before a holy God and say, I'm acceptable in your sight because of the things that I am. Nor could we say before him, I'm saved because of things I've done, because it's faith alone. So we never say, well, it's my goodness that is so appealing to you, God, that you should save me because I'm good, or I've done some great things for you, you should save me because of the great things you have done. I'm saved by Christ alone, and it is not anything about me. The whole of our salvation from start to finish is the working of God. And we're thankful for our salvation, and we're so thankful that we're tempted to focus on the eternal blessings we will ever receive in the presence of the Lord. And this is indeed a great blessing. But there's something else that is most important about our salvation. Salvation not only says something about us and not only provides something for us, but it says a great deal more about God. The whole of God's divine purpose is to display and affirm His glory. We are truly blessed, but God is truly glorified. God is revealed in His salvation as the God that He is, and He is glorified for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of God. And it's important for us to understand this, because coming to that truth is the foundation for worshiping God. Jesus Christ fully understood the glory of God. He affirmed the Father's glory in His ministry. He affirmed the glory of God in His own ministry, the ministry that He conducted. And the glory of God was the defining purpose of all that He did. I say, yes, God loves us. And yes, the Son became Jesus Christ because He loved us. And He suffered and died because He loved us. But God also saved us because God loves God and God loves the glory of God. We don't receive the glory. We don't deserve the glory. We deserve judgment. We are sinners. But God saves us for our great blessing and for His great glory. And Jesus understood this ministry. He understood it better than any of us will ever understand it. But it was the reason why He was constantly referring to His heavenly, to the Father, the Heavenly Father. All that Jesus did, all that Jesus said, all that He accomplished, every miracle He performed, He did in precise obedience to the Father. It was Jesus' purpose to set aside His glory in order to save sinners and glorify the Father and Himself with the glory that He richly deserved both before, during, and after His ministry. And then when it was Jesus' purpose, having faithfully served God, to be fully glorified by the Father. So Jesus in His ministry is glorifying the Father. When the ministry is completed, the Father is glorifying the Son. It's a perfect picture of the glory of God. The Father seeking the Son's glory, the Son seeking the Father's glory. It's a wonderful picture for us to see. So when you rejoice in your salvation, remember also to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the blessings that He alone has given to you. As we look at John 17, again, we're reminded that this passage is about glory, the glory of God. But when you read this passage, what you see is the theme of the passage doesn't change when God says in the first opening verses, the first five verses, with two commands, Father, glorify me. Glorify me with a... And then it's as if He turns and starts talking about the disciples. But what you see is that the glory of God, and the reason why Jesus is to be glorified, is because of the work that he has accomplished for us. So there's no change in the subject matter when he says, Father, glorify me. Now let me tell you about these disciples, and then let me make a plea with reference to the ones who will believe, the people who will believe because of their ministry. The whole of this is picturing the glory of God. And we are caught up in the glory of God. In fact, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be glorified. That means the Father not only saves us, he not only declares us to be righteous, he not only clothes us in the righteousness of Christ and forgives all of our sins, but then he clothes us in his glory. So we will be glory looking at glory. And we will be forever acceptable in sight, in God's sight, because we are clothed in the glory of God. That's where we are headed. So in the opening verses, he prays for glory. Then he prays for his disciples with two imperatives, that God will keep them and that God will sanctify them, set them apart from the world and set them apart to be like Jesus Christ, which is the whole process of our sanctification. And then he prays for us that we will be in union and communion with him and that one day we shall stand in his glorious presence. So this is a prayer about glory. And it's always important to remember that the glory of God always begins with God. And it effectively communicates God in such a way that God receives what God is. So I always say the glory of God is a full circle. It's always a full circle. It's God who is glorious, who reveals himself or does something that is glorious, that transforms us in such a way that we give the glory back to God. So glory is a circle. And Jesus in his ministry set aside his glory. He came in obedience to the Father in order to glorify the Father, because his ministry was for the glory of God. Even Jesus Christ understood this circle of glory. And please understand this circle of glory, because we are at the bottom of this circle where God reveals his glory to us through Jesus Christ and reveals all that he has done, and we are transformed from sinners to sanctified saints and one day to glorified saints, to the glory of God. So in this glorious circle, it's like this is a, I don't know how to say this, is like a train stop, where the train stops for us and we are brought into this glorious act and purpose of God, and we are transformed to be to the glory of God. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing in your life. You say, well, I look at my life and I don't see a lot of things going on. I don't see all this glory that you're speaking about. But this transformation that God is working in us, the salvation that God is completing in us, it begins with God and God coming to us as sinners and saving us and giving us that salvation and declaring us to be righteous and setting us apart. But it's never complete until we're glorified in his glorious presence. That's where we're headed. So we're, as far as our experience is concerned, we're partway there. As far as the finished work is concerned, it's complete. But as far as our experience is concerned, we are being sanctified. And sometimes we say to God, please sanctify us faster, because we need to be sanctified. We look at our own hearts and lives and say, I need to be less like the world. I need to be more like Jesus Christ. And this work of sanctification is ongoing. But we look forward to that finished work when we shall stand in his glorious presence. We can speak of these things, standing in the glorious presence of God, but have no idea what that's really like. It will be wonderful. You say, well, what does that mean? I say, it will be wonderful. It will be glorious. And we shall forever be with the Lord, and we'll never be able to turn away from him. We'll never be able to sin. This is the glorious conclusion, the forever conclusion of God's working in us. It all ends in the glory of God. When Jesus Christ is talking about the ministry, he says, I've glorified you. The question you might ask when he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I've finished, in verse 4, I've finished the work. You say, well, what work is he talking about? How has Jesus Christ glorified God? Well, then he explains that in verses 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now you have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you have sent me, that you sent me. If you look at this verse in verse 6, look at the truth that is in verse 6, you see that he's glorified God in an effective ministry. Jesus Christ is the only minister that can ever say, I have conducted the ministry and I have completed the ministry completely. It's a finished and complete work. He says, I have manifested thy name. Now, this manifestation of the name of God through Jesus Christ is rather interesting because if he truly manifested the name, and whenever you see manifested the name, when it says the name, it's not just speaking, it said that Jesus went around saying the Father. So I have made known or I've manifested. But when he speaks of the name, he's speaking about the whole person of God. And when you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that manifestation of the whole person of God, in one sense, is made very difficult because he set aside his glory. If Jesus Christ had come in all of his glory, then clearly I could say, he has manifested thy name. But when Jesus Christ set aside his glory, that means that when people looked at him, they didn't see the glory, the perfection of God by their looking at Jesus Christ. They saw a man. They saw first a baby, then they saw a boy, then they saw a man. But there wasn't anything that they saw by looking at him, and Isaiah 53 says this as well. There's not anything about him in Isaiah 52 that made him glorious, that made him say, that people look at him and say, this is God. But if Jesus Christ had appeared in all of his glory, that's the only thing they would have said about him. We are in the presence of God, they would have fallen down. So Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, had a more difficult task because he set aside the display of his glory. He did not set aside being the Son of God. He didn't set aside the divine attributes that he possesses. But he set aside this display of the glory of God. So he comes. And what is the tool by which he's going to manifest the presence of God? And the answer is the Logos. He's the Word of God. So he speaks the Word. He's going to address that in this passage. He speaks the Word. But in coming as a man and speaking the words of God, he communicates clearly. So he says, when I manifest, that he means to make visible, to make known, to show it openly, which means to clearly reveal to the mind and the senses and the judgment the Father. That's what he has revealed. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. So this is a clear understanding. And so with Jesus Christ not displaying his glory, but simply coming as a man, in one sense, when people look at me and they look at you and they look at Jesus Christ, when you're just looking, we all look the same. And Jesus Christ came and he conducted a ministry very much like the ministry that we engage in, the ministry of the Word. He performed miracles which affirmed the Old Testament promise that he is the Son of God. So he displayed the fact that he is the Son of God in performing miracles. He displayed the fact that he is the Son of God in the way in which he spoke and the way in which he lived. Everything about him said that he was God, but it was not this display of glory. But still he could say, I have made it known. I've clearly revealed to the mind and senses and judgment of these disciples the person of God and the Father, he says. Perfect revelation, perfect communication, and effective understanding. It's amazing. And then he says this, to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Now he's speaking of specific men, the disciples, and as well as the disciples, all the others who were saved during Christ's ministry. But he speaks of something here that is, I think, challenging to us, challenging to all of us. He speaks of the Father giving these disciples to the Son. These men to the Son and giving them, and it's like he's going to speak of being the owner of them, but Jesus Christ in his prayer is not only praying to the Father and telling the Father what the Father already knows, but he's telling us something that we need to know. As I said, this is not only a prayer to the Father, this is a teaching prayer because it teaches our hearts. And it tells us something we don't really need to know. Because he's talking about the secret counsel of God. And the secret counsel of God is the giving of the Father to the Son. And we look at this and we say, well, when did this happen? When do you have this giving taking place? If you look at John chapter 6, let's turn back in your Bible and look at John chapter 6, because here in verses 35 and following, he speaks of being the bread of life. And again, he starts talking about the wondrous thing in relation to the Father. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That is absolutely true. The one who comes, he's the bread of life. He is the one that you partake of in order to have life, the fullness of life, both physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. He is the fullness of life. And you come and you to partake of Jesus Christ by faith and trust in him. And it says, you shall never hunger, shall never thirst. But I say to you, and he's speaking to a multitude of people, I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So now he's going to explain why it is they don't believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now the first statement is a statement again of talking about something that we don't need to know. I mean, all he needs to say in here is, come to me. Everyone who comes to me shall be saved. That's absolutely true. Come to me. But Jesus Christ reveals something that only he can reveal, truth that we could never see, and a truth that we could wait until we get to heaven to fully understand. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. You haven't come because you haven't been given by the Father to me. That's a very strong statement related to the sovereignty of God. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In that passage of Scripture, you have both of these truths, parallel truths, the same truth, that the Father gives to the Son those who will be saved. This is a divine transaction that happens in the Godhead. And we look at this and we say, that is truly amazing. And then Jesus Christ says, and all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. So I go forth with the gospel message and I say, come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And if someone said to me, well, if I trust in him, and I know the Bible talks about great issues like election and foreknowledge and predestination, what if I come to him and I haven't been foreknown and I haven't been elected, I haven't been chosen, and I haven't been determined by God that I would be saved? What happens to me? And I say to you, that never happens. Come to Christ. But the reason why God reveals these great truths is for us to understand that our salvation originates with God. Now, we might think by our experience, well, my salvation originates with me because I'm the one who saw that I was a sinner. And then the message was communicated to me, and I sat and I thought about it, and I came to him. So you might look at me and say, well, so what do you think about that? I'd say, I think that's true. I think that's very true. That's exactly what happened. It describes your experience. But God wants you to know the defining action behind your experience, and that is that your salvation begins with God. And the reason why that's important is because when you understand that your salvation, and even this is a great mystery, the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the fact that we are fully responsible. Fully responsible. And we put that together. We say, I don't quite understand how God can be absolutely sovereign and man be fully responsible. But that's the teaching of Scripture. But God wants us to know that our salvation originates from him. It originates in the heart of God. Now, you may struggle with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how you piece these together. I think we're going to do a better job of piecing these together when we stand in God's glorious presence. But I can tell you this. God is the God of salvation, and our salvation originates with him because I know so, because it says so here. There's a giving that takes place. The Father gives. When did that happen? Did it happen in this eternal covenant that God made in eternity past, in Ephesians chapter 1? Did it happen shortly before Jesus Christ came forth in the ministry and the Father said, I give you these individuals? Did it happen during the ministry? I don't know. But I do know this. It happens before we're saved. It happens before we're saved. Because the ministry of God originates in the heart of God. And our salvation originates in the heart of God. And when we know that, we get down on our knees and we say, I don't understand all of this sovereignty and responsibility, but this one thing I know. That God alone deserves the glory for my salvation. Doesn't deny my experience, doesn't deny my responsibility, doesn't deny my accountability to God. But it tells me that God is the God of my salvation, and my salvation originates with him. Therefore, when I think of my salvation, I don't say, most of the glory goes to God for my salvation, but there's a little bit of glory that goes to me. I look and I say, glory be to God for saving me. Because the Father has given me to the Son. The Father gave these disciples to the Son. I know that because the text says so. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have responded. You see both the responsibility you gave them, and they have kept your word. Now notice something about this keeping of the word that is also significant. Because When you look at this, this keeping and giving are stated in absolute terms, and you look at the disciples and you say, in this whole passage, the Lord sort of has a rosy, rose-colored view of these disciples. Because if you turn the page, don't do this now, don't look at chapter 18, but if you look at chapter 18, you're going to see that all of these disciples, when it comes to the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all leave him. They all flee from him. John and Peter follow, but even they depart from Jesus, and Jesus is crucified alone. But they all run away. And it seems to me that this passage, it should read something like this. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, which speaks of the fact that he's the owner. And by the way that's stated is it's stated in a sense that they're repeatedly his. They're his, they're his, they're his, they're his, they're his, they're his. It's one of those things that indicates not just the past action of they're his, but it's they're repeatedly his. They're the property of the Father. And it says, thou gavest them to me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they kept thy word. Instead, it should read something like this. I manifest thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they've been doing the best they can. And they've been doing pretty well. It's very difficult for them, but they've been doing well. Reading a commentary by J.C. Ryle, and J.C. Ryle talks about us, and he says, believers make a better appearance in heaven than they do upon the earth. I'm sure that's true. Believers make a better appearance in heaven than they do on earth. But Jesus Christ is talking about the disciples. And he says, they have kept my word. Doesn't say they have been keeping my word, or they're trying to keep my word, or they've kept it and they've got a hold of it, but it's just kind of a temporary little grasp. Think of the way Jesus Christ talks about you. What do you think he would say about you and your walk with him? I'll tell you what he'd say. He would say to the Father, that you have kept my word. It's amazing how the Lord speaks of his people. We can look at the disciples and say, a work in progress, a work just beginning. He looks at the completed process. He looks at these disciples and he says, I've given them my word, and the ministry is complete, and they have kept thy word. He said, well, but what about when they run away? And they have kept my word, because they will come back. Because my purpose is being accomplished in them. But my purpose that is accomplished in them is not only justification, but it is sanctification and it is glorification. And I see them as those who, though they have a grasp, I would say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior. They didn't know exactly how he was going to save. They didn't know the cross was a part of that salvation, though he talked about that. They're grasping onto this, and they are seeking to understand, but he looks at them in terms of really their entrance into glory in heaven. And that's how he looks at you. I mean, sometimes you can think of living the Christian life and standing before God, and you think to yourself, God must really be ashamed of me. He must be tired of me. Because though I know the truth, and I know what I should be, and I know how I should be, because of what the Word reveals to me, and I find myself so many times not being what God has called me to be. And one of the easy things that I can do in standing up here is put a guilt trip on you and a guilt trip on me. But it's very easy, because we all know when we look at ourselves, we just go, oh, I should be better than I am. I should be doing better than I am. I should be more faithful than I am. So if I stand up here and say, you should be more faithful to God than you are, we all lower our heads and we say, I know, I know, I know. And God says, you have kept my word. He looks at this finished work. That's why he's praying for the glory, because he's going to talk about, I want these individuals that you've given to me, I want them to be with me in glory. I want them to be fully glorified with my forgiveness of sins, with my righteousness, and with my glory. And he sees the completed work. When he declares us to be righteous, he declares us to be perfect. You're never going to be more perfect than when you're justified before God. declared to be righteous. Your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ clothes you, and you stand in his righteousness, and the Father looks at you and says, you are righteous. No sin, you are righteous. And he declares us to be righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And if we could hear his voice, we would probably fall on our face. But if we could hear his voice when he say that, we would say at that time, no, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. But God says, I've taken your sin and I've put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I poured out my wrath and judgment upon that. Your sins have been removed, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are righteous. You see, that's amazing. That's totally amazing. But that's what he's talking about here in this passage. Now, when he talks about they have kept my word, this is another part of the statement that's amazing. It should say he's kept my word in the word rhema used, but he uses the word logos. So what that means, when he uses the word logos, he's talking about the spirit of the word, what is in the mind of God. The word logos, first of all, refers to, as I've said before, the concept that is formed in the mind that is then expressed in verbal form. And when Jesus Christ says, I'm the logos, he means I am the very concept of the truth of God and the mind of God and the very expression of the mind of God when I speak and when I live and when I do all that I do. When Jesus Christ appears, it's as if God is speaking from heaven. And when he speaks, you see the person of Jesus Christ. And he is not only the person of Jesus Christ that you look at, but he is the concept of God. He is the expression of God. So when he uses this expression, they've kept my word. They've kept my word. That means they've kept the word in the sense of they've kept what's in the mind of God and also expressed. I mean, think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the command, thou shalt not murder. You say, well, I haven't done that. Well, have you ever hated anyone? Well, no, I've never murdered anyone. But the spirit of that law, you know, don't think when God gave the law, thou shalt not murder, it's okay. You can hate people. I'm really not worried about that. You can hate people all you want, but just don't murder them. No, the spirit of the law, what's in the, when you look at this commandment, thou shalt not murder, we should know that the spirit of that law is that we should not hate. But he's using an expression here that says they've kept my word, they've kept my logos. That means they've kept not only the things that I've said that have come out of my mouth, but they also have, they've kept the spirit of the law that is in my mind. That's a dramatic statement for them to say. It means they've guarded it, they've watched it, they've kept it, they've obeyed it. The very logos of God. Now, notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. And there's sort of this process of understanding that is revealed here in this text. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They've made this connection. They've seen Jesus Christ, the man. But they understand this Jesus Christ, the man, is not just Jesus Christ, the man. He is the Son of God. So it says, they've made this connection. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words, that's rhema. That's the spoken word. That's the communicated word. So he used the logos first, and now he's using, they've heard my words. Which you have given me, they have received them, they have known surely that I came from you, they have understood them, and they have believed them. There's this process that's explained, this human process by which the disciples have responded to the very word that God has spoken. Now they have come to know, and that statement means they've come to know, and they really know it now. They've come to know in the ministry, and they continue to know everything that you have given, and you continue to give me everything that you have given is from me and is from thee. Everything given to Christ is the quality of being that belongs to the Father. It's His truth. When Jesus Christ speaks, you hear the word of the Father. When Jesus Christ lives, you see the life of the Father. When Jesus Christ accomplishes a work, you see the work of the Father. Everything about Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. And he says, that's what these men have seen. And the words were given to them. The words that thou gavest to me, I've given to them. And I keep on giving to them. It says that thou gavest. The words that thou gavest, it speaks of this act of giving to Jesus Christ. When he says, I have given to them, it means he's continually giving it to us and giving it to them. It's an ongoing process. First, they received it. They've received it. And they received them. It means they have possession of them. Unlike the response of the world, where the world hears the word of God and says, I don't want that. And the world suppresses the truth of God. Not so with the Lord's people. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. How have they come? Because they've received the words. When Jesus Christ spoke, the disciples said, we like what we hear. We receive the fact that this is, in fact, the very word of God. And they've understood. They received. They have understood that I came forth from thee. Again, this is a weird word that is used, not weird, but it's a surprising word that is used, because they said, when I understand, it means to know. It's the word gnosko. It means to know by their senses, by the things that they've seen, by the things that they've observed, by the things that they've heard. And that true understanding is seen in Simon Peter when he says, God says, who do people say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke, and ultimately he says, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You look at that and you say, imagine Jesus Christ standing as a man and you looking at him and saying, I know this one thing. I know that you are the Messiah. You're the one that God, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that God said he was going to provide through Abraham. I know you are he. You are the very one. And when he says, I know that you are he, the Messiah, I know that you are the Son of God. I know that you are God. That's an understanding. And Peter and the disciples were grasping onto that truth, but they grasp onto that truth. That's describing the process by which they went through. And it's an ongoing process, and they believe that thou didst send me. So you see, receiving and understanding and believing, placing their faith and trust in him. You are the Messiah, therefore I'm going to trust you with my life. Therefore I'm going to trust you with my salvation. Therefore I'm going to trust that the promises of salvation that were given in the Old Testament, you are going to fulfill them. And the kingdom and the glory forever, you are going to fill them. My trust and hope is in you. My complete hope and trust is in you. They saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They saw God's glory. They looked in the eyes of Jesus Christ and they knew they were looking to the eyes of God. That's amazing. How does that happen? Well, it has to be the working of God. Because the natural man, it says, suppresses the truth of God. It means he pushes it down, pushes it away. Suppresses God's truth. How does a truth suppressor become one who receives the word of God? And the answer is, because God has to work in our hearts. God has to open our eyes to see. He has to quicken our hearts to understand. And we come and we understand. And we receive the words. And we understand the truth. And we believe in him. And really what has to happen is God has to open our eyes to see the glory of God. I've been doing a lot of time thinking about the glory of God because of this passage. But again, one of the characteristics that you have of the glory of God is that in the Old Testament, it speaks of the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, the heaviness of God's glory. And I think, what is so heavy? What is so weighty? And I think of the Latin word, the gravitas of God. And the character of God, the person of God, is like the heaviest weight in the whole of the universe, and it draws everything to Him. There's this drawing of the glory of God. You should think of the glory of God as being something that God is so weighty that everything gets drawn to Him. But the natural man is in rebellion against God, and his heart is in rebellion, and he doesn't see the glory of God, and he's not drawn to Him. So there has to be a work in the hearts and lives, because when this God appears in the Old Testament, He appears on Mount Sinai, and it is fire and thunder, and this the fear of God fills the hearts of the natural man. They look up and they see this, and they say, are they drawn to God? Do they want God to be in their midst? Yes, they want God to be in their midst. Do they want to go up on the mountain? No, they don't want to go up on the mountain. They want God to be in their midst. Do they want to go in the Holy of Holies? No, they don't want to go in the Holy of Holies. So there's a sense of you want this God. There's drawing to this God. At the same time, as a sinner, there's the unworthiness that we feel. It's sort of like when you think of the sun. The sun and the gravitational of the sun is such that everything is being held in place and drawn to the sun. And if you said, I'm going to take a journey, I'm going to travel to the sun, because you are unlike the sun, as you travel to the sun, you would just simply melt. You wouldn't burst into flames. That's in the movies. There's no oxygen to burst into flame. You just simply melt and be dissolved and gone. Because the closer you come to the sun, you would be destroyed. The same thing is true of God. God is holy and righteous in all of His being. What is so weighty about Him? What is it that draws to Him like that? And I'll tell you what it is. It's His character. It's not just this gravitational pull, it's the love of God. The perfection of God's love is what draws us to Him. Do you remember when you were first saved? Say, I think I do. What was it that drew you to God? You say, well, I was a sinner. I saw that I was a sinner. And because I saw that I was a sinner, I was drawn to God. I say, well, there are many people who see their sins, but are not drawn to God. Sometimes people are sin and they go into a program or a plan to rehabilitate themselves and to do something because they know that what they're doing is self-destructive, so they decide they're not going to do that anymore, and they go and try to deal with their own sins in their own way. But when God opens your eyes to see that you're a sinner and you are drawn to God, it's because God has opened your eyes to start to see the glory of God. And it is the love of God that draws us. It is the mercy of God that draws us. It is the kindness of God that draws us. It's the grace of God that draws us. And we are drawn to Him. And as believers in the Lord, we're drawn to Him, though we know that He should destroy us, yet we, as sinners, we fall on our face before Him and we say, save me or I die. Because we see our sin, and you see your sin, and you see the glory of God. If He doesn't save us, it's all over. But that's why Jesus Christ set aside the glory, and He comes to us and He says, He gives the words of God that we might receive them and understand them and believe. And be saved. And then we are drawn to God. And we are continued to be drawn to God. In fact, when Jesus Christ appears, it's a beautiful picture of the fact that as glorified saints, we're going to be drawn to God, even if that means we're going to fly through the air. We're going to be drawn to Him. Why are we drawn to Him? Because we see the glory of God being clothed in His glory. We're going to even see it more clearly. And we shall be drawn into His glorious presence. I think it's a beautiful picture. Here comes Jesus Christ, glorified Jesus Christ. What happens to us? We are drawn to Him. Are we afraid? No, we're not afraid. Why are we not afraid? Because we're justified, we're sanctified, and we're glorified. And we're drawn to Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be in His presence. That's the gravitas of God. And you also see that the gravitas of God means that we in our being will glorify Him, and we in our speech will glorify Him, and we in our lives are to glorify Him, and we are to give Him the glory that He, as the great gravitas of glory, deserves. The whole of our lives is to glorify God. We can think that the Christian life is about just obeying a set of rules, doing certain things because we're Christians. The whole of the Christian life is about glorifying God by the things we say and do. The whole of Scripture is about that. So here's Jesus Christ saying, glorify me because I've completed the work. And the work that I've completed is in communicating the truth to these individuals that also shall be caught up into glory. That's where we're headed. The work of God in us is not finished yet. It's fully secured. It's accomplished completely. But in our experience, we're going to experience this wonderful thing of the glory of God. And when we are glorified, we shall see the glory of God clearly. We may have a better concept, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God and the accountability of man. We may understand that in clear detail, but one thing I can tell you is we're going to see the glory of God, and we'll be drawn to Jesus Christ because He is love, and because He is mercy, and because He is justice, and because He is holy, and because He is righteous, and all of that draws us to Him. But we come in Christ. That's the wonderful truth, and Jesus Christ is really emphasizing this truth in this passage. Well, I must end. I get talking about the glory of God, and I can keep going. It's wonderful truth. What God has in store for us is to see Him as He is, to see Him in all His glory. And He clothes us in that glory. Be enough, really, as sinners, just to be able to say, well, we're going to see God at a distance. He says, that's never good enough for me. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be justified. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be saints. I want you to be glorified saints. I want you to be wrapped in the glory that I give so freely to you. It's great truth. So we rejoice in our Savior. And the hope of glory is our hope. But glorifying God in our lives is our life. May we be faithful in living for Him. We receive from God in order to give to God. We receive His power in order to live for Him. We receive His sanctification in order to be sanctified for Him. We're always in the receiving end. But let us understand that we are the ones, by God's grace, that are the implements of praising and glorifying Him in all that we say and do. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His prayer in this passage. It's a marvelous prayer. He's praying for His glory, but He's praying for our glory. He accomplished a great work in revealing the mind of God and the words of God. And we're thankful that that work was completed in the disciples and the ongoing work of the disciples in believer after believer after believer throughout the history of mankind until that believing and receiving and understanding work was completed in us. And we say to You, Father, glory be to Your holy name for the work that You've completed in us. Much we don't understand, but one thing we know, You alone are worthy of glory. So we thank You for this passage. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the complete work of salvation that we have in Him. Thank You for the many blessings that You give, and we glorify Your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.